It is then with pleasurable anticipation that we now look forward to hearing Brother Harvey Shaw give his first address, which is entitled The Continual Offering of the Law. Brother Harvey.
My dear brethren and sisters in Christ, the Apostle Paul, and I'm sure that you will agree with me as you have studied this epistle in great detail, that the author of this epistle is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to Hebrews. We must not lose sight of that fact. It is vitally important. He draws in this particular chapter conclusions relating to the law of Moses for the benefit of his readers, and he assumes that those readers are familiar with that law. In our time, we are not Jews. We were not brought up and taught the law as Jews were. In our time, familiarity with the law of Moses is, I almost said essential, but it is certainly of great assistance, not only to the understanding of this epistle to the Hebrews, but also to a fuller understanding of much of the New Testament and the purpose of God. I therefore make no apology that I shall go into the law of Moses and expound part of the law of Moses during this address this evening, particularly during the first of the addresses, which is speaking of the fulfillment of these things by the Son of God, by the one long promised, by the one whom we serve. Initially, Paul in this chapter stresses the point that the law itself cannot save. Let's read together the first four verses. I propose to take, in the first address, verses 1 to 17, and in the second address, the remainder of the chapter. Verses 1 to 17 form a sequence, and we're going to look at them in the order in which they appear in the epistle. For the law, having a shadow, note the word having. I have heard it misquoted a number of times from our own platforms as being a shadow. The word is having a shadow. I'll come back to that in a minute. The law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged or cleansed should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins, and the Authorized Version says every year. The Revised Version says year by year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Having a shadow then, why is this word used? And when we go back to the original, we find that it is having, not being. The law in total was not a shadow. There are whole sections of the law which do not foretell the promised one. They have a separate, distinctly separate and different purpose. The law, in fact, divides into two main parts. The one is the shadow. The shadow of good things to come. And therefore the law, the word having, is in the sense of containing. The law contained this shadow repeatedly. All the sacrifices represented the one great acceptable sacrifices. The tabernacle itself, in different aspects, represented different aspects of the promised one. The way in which the sacrifices were offered, some of them every day, every evening and every morning, a lamb of the first year without spot for a continual burnt offering, others every year, the ones which we shall see Paul is referring to specifically here in this chapter, on the Day of Atonement, others monthly, weekly and yearly. All of these represented that one great sacrifice which, in fact, as Jesus said himself, fulfilled them all. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he added to that, verily, not one jot or one tittle shall not pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So he did fulfill the whole law. He said he fulfilled the law. He expounded this to those on the road to Emmaus. What a wonderful exposition that must have been of the law. Because beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the things in all the scriptures concerning himself. And Paul helps us in his other epistles. Paul says the law is our, use the Revised Version word again, tutor unto Christ. It teaches us. And if we read the law with this in mind, then we read the law with a different eye to those who were under the law. We read the law, we have the advantage of knowing its fulfillment, and this opens the law unto us. In the first verse then, Paul says the law contained this shadow of good things to come. The remainder of the law was principally the purpose of sanctification, of showing the people, the children of Israel, that they were a people, a special people, chosen and cleansed and set apart or sanctified to serve God. They were to be different from all the nations around them. And the purpose of the law, of that section of the law, is contained repeatedly in the book of Leviticus, for example. It's repeated over and over again. It's not our concern this evening. We are looking at the fulfillment. We're looking at the section of the law which was fulfilled by the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's look a little more closely then at the opening verses. Having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, the law could not, and the Revised Version says, make perfect them that draw nigh. Make perfect them that draw nigh. That's the Revised Version. It uses the word here continually. It could never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. I must stress at this point that there are two words in the original used here. I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't try to pronounce Greek words, because if there are any of you who have learnt Greek, they would perhaps laugh inwardly and say, well, he's never learnt Greek because he can't pronounce them correctly. I've heard brethren try to pronounce Latin, and from my limited knowledge of Latin, it has appeared to me a little like that. The original word, by use of concordances, there are two original words, not translated exactly like this. One means continually, and is mentioned here continually, and the other means continuously. There is a very important difference between these two words. If we look these two words up in a dictionary, we see that continual means always going on, very frequent. It has the sense of repetition. It speaks like this: the sacrifices which are offered year by year continually. In other words, repeatedly. The same sacrifices offered repeatedly, which Paul is teaching us could never, in fact, never make the comers perfect. On the other hand, the word continuous or continuously gives a sense of unbroken or uninterrupted, and that is used elsewhere. I will mention the distinction again when these words occur as we look at them in our consideration this evening. So the first appearance is referring to the law. It's the sacrifices offered year by year continually, repeatedly, over and over again, and those sacrifices of themselves couldn't cover the sins. Were only a representation of the perfect sacrifice which God would provide. They were a reminder of the sin nature of the people who were offering them. They were a reminder that sacrifice was necessary, that without the shedding of blood is no remission, as Paul says in Hebrews chapter 9, which you considered on your last occasion. If the sacrifices themselves had been effective, then there would have been no need for them to be offered again, repeatedly. They would have purged, to use the word here, or cleansed, to use another meaning of the same word, the offerers. the offerers would then have been cleansed. The worshippers would have, to use the words in the second verse, the worshippers would have no more conscience of sins. I'd like just to stand aside at the moment here and consider that phrase. No more conscience of sins. Young's translation of the Greek word used here is no more a knowing with oneself of sin. A knowing with oneself, a consciousness of the sin that is in us. We are all, each and every one of us, conscious of the sin that is in us. We fight against it, as Paul did, as Paul tells us in Romans. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. And we can sympathise with Paul. We know that he was like us, because we are all like that. But this phrase here, no more a knowing with oneself of sins. In that phrase, we have in this epistle a glimpse of the state of perfection, a glimpse of the future that is promised to us, a state in which we will have no conscience of sins. That's what's promised to us, brethren and sisters, if we hold fast. And we see occasionally in the scriptures a little moment where we can see what it might be like, what it will be like in God's mercy when we are asked to enter into the kingdom which has been prepared from the foundation of the world for every one of us if we remain faithful. And so Paul uses that phrase there and takes our minds out of ourselves into the future. And we can sit here now. We can't imagine what it's like because we are creatures of experience. We are limited by our experiences. But we know that the state in the future will be a state of no more knowing with oneself the sin that is in us, because there will be no sin in us at that time. The state of perfection. The dictionary says that conscience is a consciousness that one's actions are sinful. It is, I think, an awareness of the sin that is in us. So we've just seen a momentary glimpse into the future state. And Paul, to come back to what Paul's saying here, he's saying that once the worshippers are cleansed, completely cleansed, then that would be the state. That's what we can infer from what Paul states here, that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. That will not occur in its perfection until the kingdom. In verse 3 he says, in the sacrifices which were offered under the law, there is a remembrance again made of sins. And he says there, every year. In fact, there's a remembrance made of sins every day. Because every morning and every evening, a lamb without spot or blemish was offered as a burnt offering upon the altar. And the smoke of that sacrifice ascended to heaven. The actual Hebrew words, which are translated burnt sacrifice in our Authorized Version, mean that which ascends. And so there was a reminder, day and night, continually, that all the people were in a state of sin and that sacrifice was necessary. But Paul says here, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And he continues in verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. He's referring to exactly the same time, and of course we know that chapter divisions are in fact artificial. He is referring us back to the things that he was speaking of and the things which you will have studied in chapter 9. He was speaking specifically there as an example of the Day of Atonement. And he mentions the blood of bulls and of goats. He mentions in chapter 9 and verse 13, if the blood of bulls and of goats, and then he continues to enlarge it and says, the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The sequence is therefore continued into chapter 10. He's speaking of the Day of Atonement, and I'd like you to come back with me to Leviticus chapter 16 and have a look at what would come into the minds of his readers, the people who were familiar with these things. And the minute he refers in his epistle to the blood of bulls and goats and remembrance every year, their minds would go straight to this occasion. Leviticus chapter 16 and the Day of Atonement. We look first of all at the blood to which he is referring. Verse 3. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And then we go to verse 5. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. So we have the bullock in verse 3 for a sin offering, and the goats in verse 5 also for a sin offering. Remember that we started this investigation into the Day of Atonement from the phrase, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." There are distinct differences between the main offerings under the law, which are contained, and we haven't time to go into them in any detail, in the first 6 or 7 chapters of the book of Leviticus. Chapter 1 speaks of the burnt offering. Chapter 4 speaks of the sin offering. I want to concentrate on those two offerings because there are very important times throughout the ecclesiastical year for the children of Israel under Moses when these two offerings were offered together. The burnt offering is an offering of the whole body of the animal. If we read Leviticus chapter 1, we find that wherever it's described, and it's described for a bullock and a ram and a lamb or a kid of the goats and a young turtle or a young pigeon, different categories of burnt offering, it is always the complete consumption and the offering of the whole body of the sacrifice. And I've already said that the words translated burnt sacrifice mean that which ascends. So it is the offering of the body and the ascending of that body to heaven. And you can see the parallels between the burnt offering and the offering which fulfilled it. Jesus offered his body. "This is my body," he said, when he was teaching his disciples to break bread and drink wine. "This is my body which is given for you." And that body literally ascended to heaven after his resurrection. The sin offering, on the other hand, was the offering, particularly the sin offering for the priests and the rulers, and the priests and the whole congregation, which in fact were bullocks. There are different statuses of sin offering. For the priest, a bullock. For the whole congregation, a bullock. For a ruler, a ram. And for one of the common people, a kid of the goats or a lamb of the flock. The offering was offered in a similar way. The blood was offered. The blood was offered for two of those offerings on the horns of the incense altar in front of the veil within the tabernacle. For the other two, that's for a ruler or one of the common people, the blood was offered on the horns of the brazen altar outside the tabernacle. But the common thing was that the blood was offered. In addition to the blood, the kidneys, which are the organs of purification for the blood, and the fat were offered. And in the case of the two main ones, the bullock, which is mentioned here in Leviticus chapter 16, in the case of the bullock, the two bullocks, that was all. Nothing else was offered. The rest of the animal was taken without the camp and burned. The rest of the animal. It did not form part of the offering. So that with the burnt offering, the whole body, and the sin offering, the blood, we have indeed the same representation that we have on the first day of each week in the bread and the wine. Paul's drawing our attention here on the Day of Atonement to the sin offerings. The bullock for a sin offering in verse 3. The two kids of the goats for a sin offering in verse 5. Again, a little aside, there are two goats for one offering there. Two goats for one offering. It's very clear if we look at it on concordance, the offering is singular, but there are two animals. And we know that one of them was slain, and its blood was taken into the Most Holy and sprinkled, and the other one was let go into the wilderness. If they represent one offering, which they did, and which they do, they represent that offering firstly in sacrifice, and secondly in life after the sacrifice, because the other goat was not let go into the wilderness until after the first one had been slain and its blood offered. They both represent Christ in his sacrifice and in his resurrection. The sin offering, the blood of Christ. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And he didn't do anything new when he brought bread and wine, because with every burnt offering in the law, and you can pick this up at leisure from Numbers chapter 15, with every burnt offering of the law, there was a meal offering, which is the equivalent to bread, and there was a drink offering of wine. With every single burnt offering that was offered under the law, Jesus took those two elements from the law and used them as a remnant, as a memorial, so that we can continue the remembrance in partaking of the bread and the wine. The bread and the wine under the law were not partaken, they were offered. And it's my opinion that when Melchizedek met Abraham and he brought forth bread and wine, that bread and wine were to go with the burnt offering, which they offered unto God as a thank offering, because Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. And he brought the bread and wine to go with the burnt offering. Let's come back to Hebrews chapter 10. These things that we've just considered would immediately spring to the minds of those people familiar with the law when Paul spoke of remembrance is being made year by year, as the Revised Version says, when he says it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. This would bring to mind immediately the things of the Day of Atonement, and the fact that the Day of Atonement was a remembrance of sin made year by year. It was a continual remembrance. It was a repeated remembrance. There is a contrast in verse 5. Paul speaks in the first four verses of the inadequacies of the law and of the continually offered offerings. Then in verse 5 he changes and speaks of Jesus. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And where is it recorded that Jesus said those words? It's not in any of the Gospels, brethren and sisters. Those words do not occur as recorded words of Jesus in the Gospels. But they occur in the same way that other words of his occur in the book of Psalms. Just come back with me to Psalm 40. Here we are in a series of Psalms of David, the man after God's own heart, the man who understood the mind of God's Son centuries before, the man who understood these things and recorded them. We're all familiar with the 22nd Psalm and the way in which it expresses the very thoughts of Jesus as he hung on the stake, dying. Look at Psalm 40, verse 6. sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required, not in the way it was offered in David's day, or throughout the days of the law of Moses, not in that way. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And what wonderful things are expressed in that single sentence. The whole of the law of God was in the heart of his Son. He was prepared. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. And he understood all these things when he set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. He knew what was to come to pass. And he knew it because it was written in the book. In Oldham we did a Bible class series, and it was a simple concept, but it was remarkable in its effect. The idea was taken from Luke chapter 24, where Jesus met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he said, "Oh fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a wonderful study evening that must have been. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to sit there and to listen to these things from the lips of the Master himself? And taking that principle, the then Bible class secretary, who now sleeps, awaiting the day of judgment, got the idea that we ought to study Christ in all the scriptures. And so he drew up a programme, which was a simple thing to do. The first address was Christ in Genesis, and the second was Christ in Exodus, and it went on and on and on and on, and it took us 3 years. But it was a remarkably encouraging exercise. We saw things in the scriptures that we'd never seen before, because we were looking at them with a different eye. And when we came to the Psalms, we couldn't possibly say Christ in the book of Psalms. There were different subjects within the Psalms. And we saw that Jesus, from an early age, and we all know of the incident when he was 12 years old, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" He deliberately undertook to learn of the law. And the result of that is shown in Mark chapter 10, when he's going up to Jerusalem before that last Passover with his disciples. Mark 10 verse 33 says to his disciples, verse 32 in the second half, "And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. On the third day he shall rise again." And he knew every single detail of what was about to happen. And he went into that voluntarily, knowing that detail. And that, brethren and sisters, is what he has done for us, for each and every one of us. We don't deserve it, do we? We can't deserve it. This is the wonder of the grace and mercy of the Father, who gave his only begotten Son while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And so his thoughts are contained in the scriptures. The very thoughts that he thought upon the stake as he died are there in Psalm 22. The thoughts that he spoke when he spoke to the scribes and Pharisees. "But go ye," he said, "and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." One of the things he was obviously thinking of was, what is here? "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire." But if we go to Hosea chapter 6, we'll see the remainder of that verse. And note, this is an example to us. The New Testament assumes a certain standard of knowledge It's up to us to have that standard of knowledge. When Jesus spoke to the scribes and Pharisees, he did not quote the whole sentence. He knew very well that they would know the rest of the sentence. He said, "I desired mercy and not sacrifice. Go ye and learn what that means." And the rest of the sentence is in Hosea 6, verse 6. "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." The knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And if they had known the knowledge of God, if they had had the knowledge of God, they would have understood what the offerings meant. And I'm sure that there are a few who did. Hezekiah, in all the offerings that he offered on that great day when he had cleansed the temple. Josiah, David, knew that these things were figurative and that they represented the one promised, and that therefore they offered the sacrifices in faith, just as we partake of the bread and the wine in faith, that the perfect sacrifice would be effective for them and for us. Jesus is introduced here without mentioning his name in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering," and so on. And then he goes on, Paul goes on to say, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." After quoting this section from the 40th Psalm, he says in verse 9, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." So this is fulfilling and taking away the law, that he may establish the principle of grace and faith. Peter writes particularly of Jesus in his epistles. I'd like you to come with me to the second epistle of Peter and look at five examples there where Peter uses a word which our presiding brother used in his prayer, which is not often used in Christadelphian meetings. Let's have a look at what Peter says in the second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 1. "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ." Our Saviour, a title. Verse 11, he uses it again. He says in verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Chapter 2 and verse 20. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." That's what we're going to look at partly in the second half of chapter 10 of Hebrews. Chapter 3 and verse 2. Let's look at verse 1. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets." Peter's directing the thoughts of his readers into the scriptures of the Old Testament. "And the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts," etc. We know the rest. And verse 18, the final verse of his epistle, "but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." And there we have that knowledge again. "This is life eternal," said Jesus in his final prayer to God, "that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." John said that Jesus was the Word made flesh, and he was indeed. And how can we know him? By knowing the Word that was made flesh. By understanding those things that were written of him and which he fulfilled. we understand what he accomplished and the different aspects of his accomplishment. The law couldn't save, but Jesus, who fulfilled the law, could and did. The Holy Spirit, through Paul in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, shows us the words of Christ in the Psalms, which we've already looked at. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, explained this in verses 8 and 9. Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law," then he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And after fulfilment, we're told, there is a change. There's a change in the law. There's a change in the priesthood. Verse 10, "By the which will we are," or the Revised Version says, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Let's look at one or two things in that verse. We have been sanctified, says Paul. We have been called out and set apart. We have been made holy, because set apart, sanctified and made holy mean the same thing. We are a separate people, and we should remember it. There are times when we don't. There are times when we all forget that. There are times when we act like the rest of the world. But in God's mercy and grace, if we repent, we shall be forgiven. We are a separate people. We must behave as a body, as a separate people. And there are trends elsewhere, as we all know, and are reminded repeatedly. There are trends within our own body who are turning towards the other so-called religions, the apostasy. We must remember that we are a holy people, and we are sanctified by this offering. The second thing that I want to draw your attention to in this verse is the end of the verse. Let's read the whole verse again. "By the which will we have been," using the Revised Version again, "sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all," it says there. But note, the words "for all" are in italics. They've been added by the translators. Let's read it again, omitting those two words, and note the change of emphasis. "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once." The emphasis changes from "for all" to "once," doesn't it? And this is exactly what Paul meant, because he was talking about offerings in the law that were offered continually, repeatedly, year by year, over and over again. Now he's saying, in contrast, "We are sanctified, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once." It gives the power, if we omit those two words, to the point that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is making. And then in contrast, he says, verse 11, "And every priest in the law of Moses standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." The word "forever," the original word translated "forever," means continuously, as opposed to continually. The offerings of the law were offered continually, over and over and over again, repeatedly. Jesus came and offered himself as a continuous sacrifice. An offering, let's read the words with the other meaning in. Verse 12. "After he had offered one sacrifice for sins continuously, sat down on the right hand of God." An unbroken, uninterrupted effect. One sacrifice which was effective continuously, even in God's grace, to our day, the last days of Gentile darkness. And so here is the contrast. from the continual offerings of the law, which had to be offered repeatedly and over again, to this continuous offering, which had continuous effect once it had been offered. It's interesting, isn't it, when we dig into the language and we dig into the meaning of the words, we get a more powerful effect sometimes. I think this comes across much more powerfully by using these two English words. From henceforth, verse 13, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified. And again, the words forever are continuously. By one offering, Jesus has perfected continuously. His one offering has a continuous effect to all them that are sanctified, including us, in God's mercy in these days. Whereof, says Paul in verse 15, the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Let's look at that again. What it's saying here, I'll just paraphrase it for emphasis, is that if God's laws are in our hearts and our minds, then our sins and iniquities are covered. Read it again. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What a wonderful offer. An open, wonderful offer to all of us. And we have each signified our acceptance of that offer by the act of entering into covenant relationship with the Father through the blood of his Son, by baptism into his name. We have signified our acceptance of that offer. And we've got to go to Romans chapter 8, to the wonderful words that open Romans chapter 8. But we've got to go there for the conditions. Romans chapter 8 opens with the words, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that which are in Christ Jesus. And that is a basic, fundamental, true statement. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But there's a condition. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's the only condition. If we are in Christ Jesus, and we walk after the Spirit, not the flesh, there is no condemnation. What a wonderful exhortation from the pen of the Apostle Paul. But of course, the word if is a large if. Look at verse 4. The righteousness of the law, fulfilled by Christ, might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He repeats what he's saying in verse 1. It's important. And then he says in verse 6, and if we look at the margin, it's a little plainer, I think. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But verse 6, the minding of the flesh, the margin says, the Greek means the minding of the flesh, or the thinking of the flesh, the reasoning of the flesh. And aren't we full of it? Aren't we full of it, I'm afraid? We tend to be full of it. I'm speaking very generally now, and I'm also speaking particularly. I'm speaking particularly for myself, because I can't speak particularly for anyone else. But quite often, I find myself reasoning from the fleshly point of view. I talk to colleagues, and they reason from the fleshly point of view. And I think, that's the thinking of man. That's the reasoning of man. It's philosophy. But can I convince them? It's very difficult. Only those who are called will understand. We must remember to use the thinking of the mind of the Spirit. Those who are, and I think the original translation here in the Authorised Version is right, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so we come to the end of this first section of Hebrews chapter 10. We've read verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And Paul adds to that, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There's no need for any of these sin offerings of bloods, of the blood of bullocks and goats, the blood of bulls and goats. There's no more need for it because of the one offering which they represented. And so in the second part of our study this evening, we'll look at the remainder of the chapter.